Morning. Who are you people? It is good to be back. I don't mind telling you. Just a brief cap on what's happened. I went in for a procedure, which I will not go into from the pulpit. At any rate, the procedure went well, but my return did not go well, and I don't mind telling you, it gave me a whole new perspective of people that suffer. I really stepped up my prayer life for some of you here that are going through some pretty hard things physically. I can also tell you, I know what it's like when you start spiraling down and you think there is no hope. And I was going to the doctors about every other day, and they kept saying, "Oh, I promise you, you'll get better." That's like when I ask my wife, "Where are the car keys?" And she says, "They're around here somewhere." And I say, "Around here somewhere won't start the car." Telling me I'm going to get better doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to get better, but I have, and I'm on the mend here, and I'm thankful for that. Thank you so much that over the time that I was gone, the giving went up. Really appreciate that. I think what I'll do now is I'll just take some time off whenever we want to raise money and move from there. I do want to thank both Jason Getz and Chris Anderson. Boy, those guys were good. Not only that, they were good. Nobody was saying, "Where's Mike?" They were saying, "Could he stay away a little bit longer?" But at any rate, I had a lot of time to reflect and think and pray and read. And so at any rate, but hopefully we're back in the saddle here. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Acts chapter 24. Let me just sort of tell you where we're going here. Things got disrupted as far as some series I wanted to give, which I will eventually get to. I want to do a series of messages on grace. I'll be here most of the summer, Lord willing. Probably in the fall, we'll take up another book study. But we've got to, just because things got disrupted, this is just a one-time message today on the subject of the conscience. It's not a series. There's a lot here, so kind of put on your listening caps, and we'll work our way through this. Before we get started, I want to ask you a question. And here's the question I want to ask you. Just kind of a hand raise. How many of you were raised in a home or a religious environment that you were told by your pastor or your parents, whatever, that you should be at church whenever the doors were open? Would you raise your hand, please? All right. Okay. Number of you. How many of you were told if you missed Wednesday night prayer meeting, God probably wasn't going to be happy with you? Okay. How many of you were told if you ever played cards, it was of the devil? Okay. Oh, a lot of hands. Okay. Just remember, Israel went out with a high hand. Okay. So my point is that we're going to look at the conscience today, and we're going to talk about however the conscience is set, that's how it registers as to whether or not we feel guilty about certain things, and or whether we should feel guilty about things we don't feel guilty about. We're going to kind of walk through that. What we'll do is we'll look at what the conscience is. We'll talk about some things that create our conscience to be the way it is, and then we're going to end by talking about the other person's conscience. Our conscience might not have the same setting as somebody else's conscience, and what do you do in that particular setting? So that's kind of what we're looking at. The word conscience literally means to know with. Con with science, knowledge, to know with. That's what conscience actually means. And so it is a way to know with. The Apostle Paul, in the passage we're going to look at in Acts 24, Paul is standing before some rulers on his way to Rome, and he has to sort of defend himself in some areas, and he makes this statement. Acts 24, if you look down at verses 14 through 16, we'll then pray after this. 14 to 16 of Acts 24. "However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way meaning Christianity, the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and before man." Lord, thank you for this time to be back. I pray, Lord, that you would be the one who would speak your words through me today, and Lord, that it would impact everyone who is here, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We probably all remember Jiminy Cricket, "Let Your Conscience Be Your Guide." I remember probably 20, 25 years ago, I stood up and I talked on the conscience, and I said, that's probably not a real good bit of advice. It all depends on how your conscience is programmed as to whether or not it can be your guide. It can be programmed wrongly, it can be programmed correctly. But you will notice the Apostle Paul says that I want you to know, to these political leaders, I want you to understand something. I believe the law and the prophets. I believe in the resurrection. This is before the New Testament is written. Paul is saying, I believe the word of God. And I always want to have a clear conscience before God and before men. In other words, I want my conscience to be right. I want it to be set right. I want it to be set. I want it to be in alignment with the word of God. But of course, our conscience is not always aligned with the word of God. Now, if you happen to be visiting today, maybe somebody invited you, maybe it's that religious time of the year, the Easter or whatever, and you're here and you would say, well, I'm not terribly religious, or I gave up on it a long time ago because I simply could not keep up with all the rules and the regulations and so on. This might be a good day for you to understand what Christianity is really all about and what the conscience does and what it doesn't do and how it operates and how it doesn't operate. So I would trust that all of us, no matter where we fit in this, would listen clearly to this. The conscience, some people think of the conscience as a thermometer. Now, I've got a thermometer outside my house, and I get up in the morning, and I almost always look at it, because that thermometer might read 29 degrees or 43 or whatever, but as the day unfolds and the sun comes out, I'm pretty sure the mercury is going to rise on the thermometer. I can look at. So that thermometer registers what is going on around it. It tells us what the temperature is. Some people think of their conscience that way. They think that my conscience sort of detects the moral temperature around me, whether it's good or bad or what have you. That is not necessarily true. It has to do with how your conscience is set. Now, in my house, I have a thermostat. A thermostat sets the temperature. It doesn't record it. It sets what the temperature is. And your conscience is more like a thermostat than a thermometer. It depends on how it has been set. Now, there's a man by the name of Larry Osborne that has a large church in California, and he said this. I think we'll put this up on the screen. Your conscience doesn't tell us when we are violating God's standards. It tells us when we're violating our own standards. It all depends on how that conscience has been programmed. If your conscience has been programmed and the thermometer has been set that cards are of the devil, if you play cards, your conscience will convict you. You'll feel guilty for doing something you believe is wrong. Now, we're not talking about gambling and all that, but playing a game of hearts or spades or what have you. If you think that missing Wednesday night prayer meeting is a great sin, even though it's not mentioned in Scripture, and you miss Wednesday night prayer meeting because you're home watching March Madness, you're going to feel guilty. Or if someone says that if you ever miss church, no, you need to be in church every week. Just forget that one. All right, that God is going to be mad at you. All right, so there are certain things that literally have driven people to a point of almost despair, literally depression, by the constant sense of guilt, the constant weight of trying to maintain something that is not found in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees were known for adding to the Word of God. There were certain things that were written in the Word, and they would just add to it, you know, just to present something to people to make themselves look holy and to try to put people under certain rules and regulations and standards. So you can feel guilty. You can feel guilty when you shouldn't feel guilty. And you cannot feel guilty when you should feel guilty based on the thermostat. Now, the ultimate thermostat, the ultimate moral code ethical code, integrity code, is the Word of God. It set it true north, all right? I remember we had a fellow in our church years ago, Mark Erickson, his wife Kim. He was on staff here, and they moved to Memphis, Tennessee, and years later, they came back. They came back here 3 or 4 years ago, and they stopped into my office to say hello, and they said, there's one thing we want to thank you for. You taught through the book of Galatians, and we had come out of a very legalistic sort of background, and when you taught through the book of Galatians, we came to realize that Christ has come to set us free, and we never knew that before. And well, it wasn't my preaching, it was the book. It was this book that Paul had written to say, for freedom, Christ has set us free. That is not free to do anything we want, but there is a freedom from a legalism, a freedom from a moral code or an oppressive code that is not found in Scripture. And they felt very freed by looking at that particular book. I personally think, my personal conclusion is, I believe that the first real mention, though the word is not used, of conscience is found in the book of Genesis. Now, you'll recall this. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve are told, you know, not to eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden. And then in Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes along and he encourages them to do that. Now, here's what's interesting. In Genesis chapter 2, it says they were naked and not ashamed. In Genesis chapter 3, after they partake of the fruit, the forbidden fruit, they are now naked and ashamed. Something happened between naked and not ashamed, naked and ashamed. Sin separated those two, all right? But how did they know they had sinned? Because God comes to Adam and he says, who told you you were naked? It never struck me until a few years ago. Yes, who did tell them? Because God doesn't say who told them. And I thought, suppose Satan told them. Why would he need to tell them? They know they're naked. Why would God tell them? They know they're naked and they're ashamed. I'll tell you what I think told them. Their conscience. I don't think there was a conscience before the fall. There was no need for a conscience. They were perfect. They were walking with God in the cool of the day. And then when they sinned, they now needed some kind of a conscience, some sort of a moral code, a compass that would give them direction. The problem is that the compass, the thermostat, keeps getting reset, all right? I also believe that when a child comes into this world very early in life, remember, Romans chapter 2 says the law is written in our hearts. That's why it says that the Gentile without the law often will do what the Jew does. They don't even have the law, and the Jew has the law, but they'll do it because it's written in their hearts. A little child often knows when they've done something wrong without even being necessarily told it was wrong. They can sense it. My youngest grandchild, little Holland, is 2 years old, and for quite a while now, often you don't know where she is. She's sitting in a chair, and all of a sudden, she's disappeared. And we're looking around, and all of a sudden, you see her little tiny tennis shoes or her feet sticking out from under a curtain, or she's under the bed, or she's hiding in the bathroom or something. And sure enough, she's not just hiding behind that curtain for no reason at all. She's got a cookie that she stole someplace. Or she's picked up somebody's iPhone and, you know, playing Angry Birds and all this kind of... And here she is. She just, the minute you catch her, there's this shameful sort of look. She just sort of senses that something is wrong. So I think there's a moral code that is set very early in life, much like with Adam and Eve. But over time, and here's what we're going to look at. We're going to see how that gets reset. It gets reset by a denomination, a pastor, your parents, your environment. It gets reset many different ways, and it's no longer true north. The thermostat is set differently. It might be 30 degrees off of true north. It might be 45 or it might be 180 degrees. It might be going totally south. And yet you might still feel as though you have a clear conscience. We'll talk about why you feel that way a little bit later on. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look here at a number of things that help reset that conscience. Reset it from its from the code that Paul said, I want you to know, I believe what the law says, I believe what the prophets say, I believe what God has to say, I believe in the resurrection from the dead, I believe in Christ's teachings, I believe this, and I want to have a clear conscience before God and men. I want my conscience to be aligned with this book, not with society, not with what other people feel, all right? So here we go. The first place that I think of when I think of having the thermostat reset or set differently is your upbringing. Now, I was told in my upbringing, my religious upbringing, that if I ever missed church, it was a horrible sin. God was incredibly angry with me. And so I just lived in a constant fear of ever missing church. But I'm sure I did, and I'm sure when I did, I felt very guilty. Even though the Bible tells us, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. It encourages us to come, but there are times when you can't make it, though you should be here. Unless you're dead or something. But seriously, there really are times when you can't be in a service. You might be traveling, what have you. But I was meant to feel this incredible weight of guilt because of that. Or the Wednesday night prayer meeting, or all the different things that you've been told that you must do. And so what happens is the thermostat that is set at true north, that is set by the Word of God, is altered. And now you wind up feeling guilty when you shouldn't feel guilty. Other times when you should feel guilty, you don't. We'll look at that in just a minute. Here's a second one. And I think this is the one that probably has readjusted my conscience more than anything. And that is others. When I say others, I mean things I've read by others. Great saints from the past, reading where there was a man named Praying Hyde. And every day he prayed for 8 hours. I thought, boy, I've got to step up my prayer life. I'll maybe do at least four. Well, I thought, oh, golly, I couldn't. There's no way I can do that. But I was looking at him thinking, well, I guess that's what it means to be holy. Anything wrong with doing that? No. Does the Bible say that? No. All right. So I was putting myself under that. Or you read where Luther would spend 3 hours. You read where somebody spends 3 hours a day reading the Bible. Or you try to emulate what somebody else does. Or when somebody tries to impose on you their particular standard of living a righteous and holy life. But you know, we're all wired differently. We all think differently. We all have different time constraints. And God understands that, which is why He certainly tells us to be in the Word. He tells us to spend time in prayer. But He doesn't give you the exact amount of time. He doesn't do all those things because He knows that the world is so different and situations are so different and our lives are so different that to put us under some kind of a code like that is just a heavy, heavy weight and an unnecessary weight. And, you know, you can even find people telling you things that are wrong. And you wind up buying into that, something that maybe somebody says, well, it's really okay to lie or to cheat here or there. And you buy that, and so all of a sudden, again, the moral code, the ethic, the standard, the integrity is shifted. So again, we go back to Larry Osborne's statement where he simply says it's not so much that you feel guilty or you feel you've violated something in God's standard. You feel that you violated something in your own standard because that setting has been changed. That thermostat, you've adjusted it. You've made it fit what you want it to fit or what somebody else has told you it needs to fit. Here's one, probably one of the biggest ones, is legalism. And the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, are constantly reminding those that have come under Old Testament law that you're no longer under the law, you're under grace. Now, the moral code of the Old Testament is still very much in effect, but there were so many other rituals and rules and issues of eating and so on that when I think of legalism, I think it normally falls into three categories. And again, if you happen to be visiting and you wouldn't consider yourself to be a person who is a follower of Christ, one of the reasons might be that legalism says you must do a certain number of good deeds in order for God to accept you. That's a type of legalism. That is not true, all right? But if you put yourself under that and you try to keep that code, you'll find that you can't. Or that you must do a number of good things to stay in God's family or he'll kick you out. And then you feel bad about that. Or you think that I need to do a whole bunch of good things so that God will love me more. He'll love me more if I pray longer, read my Bible more. God loves you as much now as he will ever love you. That will never change. So you can see what this does to our emotions and the way we think and how it can even be, you can even find yourself oppressed by this. When I even think of some of the legalistic things, I can remember way back, I went to a seminar many, many years ago, and I was told that drums were of the devil. And the reason they were of the devil is because in the jungle, certain evil tribes would use drums to bring up evil spirits. And I thought, wow. I never thought of that. Then I started thinking about, what about the flute in India where they're bringing snakes out of baskets? Do we get rid of the flute? Well, he wasn't opposed to getting rid of it. He didn't want to get rid of the flute. You know, he just didn't like the drums. That's all there was to it. And so we wind up coming up with things that simply are not found in Scripture, and people live under this. They put a pressure on themselves that simply is not there. Or how many of you remember the Cabbage Patch dolls that came out years ago? At this very same conference, this guy said that there was a curse that had been put on all the Cabbage Patch dolls. And if you brought one into your house, that you would curse your home. And we had just bought one. And I was also told that behind the ear and the foot, there was a name. And it was some, you know, foreign mystical name and some evil name. And our doll was named Judy or Sally or something like that. What? And we're going to see something in a minute that completely just dismisses that. Well, we'll look at a passage of Scripture here in just a moment. Cards and all these things where you find yourself feeling a guilt trip. Can you imagine a Jewish person coming out from under the Old Testament law on what you can eat and not eat? And now they're set free in Christ. And Jesus says, whatever, you can eat anything you want, all right? Because it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, it's what comes out of the man that defiles him. But it's still hard. When you come out of a particular background, it's still really hard to dismiss and get yourself set free. Not to do anything you want to do, there is a moral code, there's a moral standard. And grace is the instructor of that. And it does a far better job than the law does. Here's a big one. Here's a really big one. The culture or the nation in which you were raised. Most of us probably came up here in the United States. When a nation like the United States got started, though the founding fathers were not all believers by any stretch of the imagination, many of them were, but they almost all held to a Judeo-Christian ethic. There was a very strong moral code. It was written into many of the early writings. If you go back and you read presidential speeches, and there were prayer meetings, and before they made any decisions in Congress, all just huge times of prayer, and almost all their speeches dealt with the sovereignty of God. And even deists were saying somebody's providentially in control of what is going on. And they believed in a moral code. And when a nation loses that moral code, it starts shifting over time. And a perfect example, which I've used in the past, is if you were to look back at 1939, when Gone with the Wind came out, and Clark Gable said, frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn. That not only shocked Christianity, it shocked the world. People were appalled. As a matter of fact, I believe the motion picture industry fined MGM or 20th Century Fox or whichever one it was $5,000 for allowing a curse word into the film. They would have to charge $1 billion for one movie that comes out now. Think of Gone with the Wind, 50 Shades of Grey. I haven't seen it. I don't plan on seeing it, but I've read about it, and I know that it's a far cry, because here's what happens to a culture. A culture is first shocked by some type of moral evil that creeps in. It then tolerates what creeps in. it accepts what creeps in. It embraces what creeps in. And then it promotes what creeps in. Just take a look around where we are today. From where we were to where we are now. Long way. Long, long way. And this is what happens because a Christian can have an understanding of the thermostat. He's got the understanding of the thermostat, but because of the nation, the culture he's in, he starts adjusting it. He starts adjusting the moral, well, actually, well, everybody watches that. Well, everybody goes there. Well, everybody reads this. Well, what's wrong with that? And all of a sudden, you're 180 degrees out or 90 degrees out from the standard that God has set. And Paul says, listen, I want to have a standard that is set by the Word of God that is true north. I want it right. I want to have a clear conscience before God and before men. All right? So this is a big deal. Now, the last one that we're going to look at, I'll take a little time on here because I'm going to now get into some real scripture here. You don't need to turn to all these passages, but I'll just tell you where they're found. The next one has to do with what we choose to do with the conscience, our actual choice as to where we're going to set the thermostat. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 5, it talks about a conscience that has been defiled, a conscience that has been corrupted. And people willfully do that. They'll willfully corrupt their conscience because they want to look at certain things or do certain things that they know are wrong. And so the conscience becomes corrupted and it loses its ability to sense that true north, all right? We find in 1 Timothy 4, 2, it refers to the conscience being seared with a hot iron. Seared with a hot iron. Boy, there's a statement. It's the fact that you have this conscience. You do have a moral understanding, as people do all around the globe, of a sense of right and wrong, certainly to some degree. But you have set that standard. You've set that thermostat to where you now want it, and it's not set right. And all of a sudden, your conscience is literally seared with a hot iron. Ephesians 4 talks about how the conscience, it says, it becomes past feeling. It uses sort of the expression of become calloused. You know, a carpenter has calloused hands. You and I get a little splinter and we go, ouch. A carpenter comes home and pulls the splinters out, doesn't even know he has them because he's got calloused hands, or a golfer or a tennis player or whatever. But when the conscience becomes calloused, that's a serious matter. And the expression that Paul uses in Ephesians, that it says, they have become past feeling. They can't feel it anymore. They can't sense the right and wrong. It's all become very calloused. I think one of the really great ones is found in Romans chapter 1 when it talks about suppressing the truth because of unrighteousness. I look at something, I know it's unrighteous, I know it's wrong, I just don't want this truth correcting the morality of my life. This is a fun thing to do, a fun thing to watch, so I'll just suppress what I know to be true. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And Christians can fall into that very, very same camp. We can have all these things happen to us. And yet, we will feel like we have a clear conscience. It's not that our conscience is clear, it's that it isn't functioning anymore. It's dead. It's seared. It's defiled. It's corrupted. It's past feeling. It can't detect right from wrong. And so we walk around feeling perfectly fine about so many things. And we think, I've got a clear conscience. I have no problem watching this or going there. I've got a clear conscience. It's not that your conscience is clear. It's that it isn't working anymore. It's set at dead south. It's been so readjusted that there is no detection of anything that is going on. Now, when I even think about that, I think about something like how this begins to happen. You see a new TV series that's coming on. It looks like it's going to be a pretty good series. And you start watching. This has happened to me before. And the first 3 or 4 weeks, it's clean. It's great. And that's one of the things they want to do. They don't want to shock you too quickly. Then it starts moving into just a few bedroom scenes. And you're thinking, well, gosh, I'm kind of hooked on the show now. And maybe that's just one time they're going to show that. And then all of a sudden, the next week, it's a little bit worse. And the first time you see something, you feel this kind of this guilt because you kind of know this isn't right. I shouldn't be looking at this. The next time that you put it off, a little less guilt, pretty soon the show is absolutely vile and it doesn't bother you in the least. Don't even bother checking out the ratings to go to a movie, just go. What difference does it make? Because the conscience is dead. Same thing with, you know, paying income tax. You know, you start cheating on your income tax, start padding your income, start not, you know, reporting things to the IRS. Hate to bring this up this time of the year. You got two more days. Anyway, that sort of thing, you know, creeps in. And pretty soon, you begin to realize, gosh, I'm starting to lie. I'm starting to cheat. I'm starting to do certain things. And this is when it's time to kind of look in the rearview mirror and say, wait a minute. Have I drifted? Did I allow this years ago? Would I have watched this or done this years ago? And this sort of thing starts creeping in. And it's all due to these choices that we make. Now, with that said, there's another conscience that we have to look at. We have to consider somebody else's conscience that isn't exactly set where ours is. Take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to take a very brief look at this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to give you the setting of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is writing to a church at Corinth. It's a church, it's a mainly a major port area where a lot of things are taking place. It's a pretty corrupt city, pretty vile, and it's a new church and new believers, and there's some Jewish believers and Gentile believers and a lot of stuff going on. And they were often writing Paul and saying, well, what about this? And what about this? And can we do this? And can we do that? So here's the situation in Corinth. There were idol worshipers that would take, you know, cattle or a cow or something up on top of a hill, and they would sacrifice that cow to one of their idols, to one of their gods. And so the question was, after they had made that sacrifice, they would take the meat of that sacrifice, bring it into the city, and sell it in the marketplace. The question was this: if I'm a Christian and I know that that meat has been offered up to idols, is it okay for me to eat that meat? That's the question, all right? It's a little bit like, if I know that that Cabbage Patch doll has been offered up to idols, am I allowed to own a Cabbage Patch doll, all right? Here we go. Let's take a look. Verse 23, we're going to just go through this fairly quickly. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Now, when he talks about everything is permissible, he's not talking about everything in the world. He's talking about in the context here of this eating situation, because they're no longer under the law. They're no longer under the Old Testament of whether or not you can eat pork or shellfish and so on. You can eat whatever you want. We're under grace now, right? Paul says everything is okay. Verse 24, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. He's now getting ready to present a situation where he says, okay, you've got a conscience, and your conscience might be set a particular way, hopefully true north, but you need to be considering other people. Our entire lives need to be lived out in such a way that people are looking at us and going, boy, that's attractive to me. Christianity looks attractive to me. I see a great freedom, and yet I see a moral standard and code, and I really want to look this thing over. So Paul is saying you need to be very, very careful about what we do. So here's what he says. Verse 25. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That's as clear as it can be. Eat anything, everything, that is, if it's sold in the marketplace, if it's been offered up, go ahead and eat it. Have the Cabbage Patch doll, all right? Doesn't make any difference, okay? Then he goes on, he says this, verse 27. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal, notice the setup here, he's telling you a little scenario, invites you to a meal, and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. Here you are, you're at an unbeliever's house, he's brought out a nice meal, there's a big fat steak sitting there, and he says, go ahead and eat. You're fine. Verse 28. But if anyone says to you, could be the host, could be a young Jewish believer, could be an unbeliever, could be anything. Anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake, the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. Here's the deal. You're in the unbeliever's house. The steak's been served. You're sitting around. You're getting ready to dig in. A young Jewish believer who has just come out of Judaism, and he's not allowed to eat pork or ham and so on, but now he can, but he's really struggling, and he knows all about idolatry from the Old Testament, and he's heard this was offered up to idols, and he says, this meat's been offered up to idols. Or the unbeliever says, just want to let you know, we offered this as a sacrifice to my God up on the hill. Paul says, put your fork down. Because you don't want the unbeliever to think that you're condoning the fact that his God is the one true God. If it's been offered up to idols, he wants to see what you're going to do. And so just don't do it. It's best not to do it. Not because of your conscience. Your conscience says it's perfectly free. Perfectly free. Just like the cabbage patch doll. If I thought that somebody was coming into my house, thought it was a curse, and was going to bring a curse on them, I wouldn't bring it out of the closet. And I don't think we have ours anymore. I'm sure we don't. At any rate, it's all playing cards. If you think that somebody came out of a home or gambling, they lost everything, their father lost everything, that person may have a conscience that is what we call a weak conscience. It's not a bad conscience. It's just that it's very offended by that. And so Paul says, just set it aside. Don't go there because it'll look like you're endorsing something that is not true. Then it goes on in that very same verse, verse 29, the second part there. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? Why, if I've got the free to eat, why should I be judged by somebody else's conscience? Because it might offend them. And he goes on to say it could actually cause them to stumble to the point where they would not receive the gospel. Verse 30, if I take in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? Why should I not be able to do this? Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they might be saved. If I think this is going to cause a person to think that I'm a hypocrite, if I think this is going to cause a person to stumble in such a way, they might be viewing me, an unbeliever might come into my house and go, oh boy, I came out of a background where cards ruined my life. My dad gambled everything away, and here you have a deck of cards out. Well, I'm never going to join that group. You want to be sensitive. Now, you can't walk on eggshells, but if you know in advance that this is going to cause an offense, you don't do it, all right? And so we've now looked at what our conscience is. It is to know with. We've looked at how our conscience there is a moral code, a true north. The tagline basically is, God's word is our conscience, all right? God's word is our thermostat, all right? And we set that. We have the moral choice to set that and be obedient to what God has to say, all right? And then we've looked at the things that have caused us to reset it. We've looked at how society can do it, or a nation, or other people, or how we were raised, or all the legalism that was put on us, and all those kind of things are our own personal choices that have defiled our conscience. Now we've looked at considering the other person's conscience. So conscience is a big subject in Scripture. There's a lot that it says, particularly in the New Testament, about it. So what do we do? What do we do with this thing we call conscience? Several things. I would say this. Again, our main thrust is this, that our basic thermostat is the Word of God. It is already set. You're never going to keep it perfectly. You're never going to know it perfectly, but we always ought to be going through it, and as we're having our time in the Word, God is always resetting it. He's resetting it, and we look at it and we go, I'm just not going to skip over that. This is what it says about what I'm looking at or what I'm doing, or my gossip or this or whatever, and I need to reset this. I need to get this thing back on track. So we have several things. Have I set a standard not found in Scripture? Have I put, because of how I was raised or whatever, a moralistic or perfection standard or performance standard or a legalistic standard over my head, on my shoulders, that is a heavy weight to bear that is not found in Scripture? And for those of you that are sort of outside the kingdom looking in, this may be the very reason that you would never enter in, because you think that Christianity is just a bunch of rules. It's not. It's not. It is all governed by God's grace, which is the power to live out the Christian life. Have I drifted from God's standard? Can I look in the rearview mirror and say that I really have allowed things in my life that would never have been there years before? I can remember Billy Graham saying that he had let things in, things were creeping into his life. And so that's why there's the constant readjustment. Make sure that we always are aware that we can reset that conscience. We can take that thermostat and reset it based on the Scriptures, based on the Word of God, based on the moral code. So, if you would not consider yourself to be a follower of Christ, you would say, I'm not in the kingdom. Here's what I want you to understand. Religion is like a thermometer. Religion records what's going on around and then says to itself, I think I'm better than that. I can see what's going on, and I can kind of go up and down and reflect what's taking things going on around me, but I think I'm better than that, therefore God will let me in. That's what religion does. There's a performance there, all right? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is a thermostat. God has already set the thermostat, and the thermostat is set at 100% true north, absolute perfection in order to enter into the kingdom. And so Jesus Christ lived out that perfection for us. That's how you enter in. You enter in on his perfection, on his righteousness, not on religious righteousness. That's how you get into the kingdom. But maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you'd never been told that, and you've been trying to perform, and you've given up. You've thrown it all aside. I can't bear this weight any longer. I can't keep trying to do all these things. I keep failing. I'm done. I'm finished. The good news is he's already set that thermostat, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And you enter in through the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. You believe that he lived a perfect life in your place, that he died for you, paid the penalty for sin. That's how you enter into the kingdom. And entering into the kingdom isn't entering into when you die. The kingdom life is now. It's living a victorious life now. It's living under the grace of God now. And of course, on for eternity. So for some, you have put a weight on yourselves. You have put a legalistic code over yourselves. You've adjusted the thermostat. You've done things that don't line up, and you're feeling guilty for things you shouldn't feel guilty about. For some of you, you've readjusted the thermostat to a point where you no longer feel guilty about anything. You have to decide where you are on that. But just keep this in mind. Paul said that he believed the Scriptures. That was going to be his thermostat, that he might live a life where his conscience is clear before God and before men. And that is good advice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to look at the subject matter of the conscience, which you say so much about. And I pray for anyone here today that is outside of the kingdom of God, perhaps for the reasons of seeing hypocrisy in Christians, perhaps for the reasons of trying to live out these standards they could not possibly keep, trying to keep the law, and now realizing today it is a gift from God to enter into the kingdom. It's all free. Your righteousness is given to us as a gift, that today would be the day that they would pass from death unto life by receiving Jesus Christ as their only hope. Lord, for those of us that are in the kingdom, may we look in the rearview mirror and see if we've done any real backsliding, readjusting of the thermostat, setting it to where we want it to be and not where it should be. So now, Lord, I pray that you would dismiss us with your grace. Give us a day in which we can live a life victorious before you, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.